or every town has like a city seal that represents the heritage of that city. And I'm gonna tell you about a town in Oklahoma, what they did with their seal. Kind of goes along with the message that we're going to talk about today. Again, going back to the message of the cross, because that's what we're going to learn more and more about the cross. And I want it to become alive to all of us in every facet. There was a lot of things that went on pertaining to the cross and around the cross. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this awesome word that you have given to us, that we can learn so much, God, if we can just learn to apply some of these things, these principles, these teachings of the Holy Spirit can plant them, the implanted word of God that we can receive. We have to receive this, God, so that we can then respond to it. And I thank you for the lessons we're learning, how to receive something by faith that you have given to us, God. And then we respond to that faith, that grace that you've given to us to be your witnesses. And we thank you, God, for that time that we can share together. Help me, God. Put a coal from the altar on my mouth, God, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations in my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. 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 The town of Edmond, Oklahoma, has a hole now in its city seal. There used to be a cross in the spot that was reflected. It reflected their religious heritage in that city. But according to World Magazine, after losing a religious establishment lawsuit that cost the city nearly $250,000 to defend, that aspect of Edmond's history was expunged from the record. They didn't want any part of the cross on their seal anymore. Rather than replace the cross with a more politically correct symbol, city leaders opted to leave the place empty as like a silent witness to the court's absurd attempts to disinfect and sanitize the present by altering the past. We don't want to be reminded by the cross anymore in our seal. You know, there are a number of people today who are passionately opposed to the cross. They see Jesus as a threat to their lifestyle. They see Jesus as a threat to their beliefs, to their ambitions, and to their freedom. And so they're taking extreme measures to eradicate public life of the cross. They don't want the cross in public life. But they're creating a huge vacuum in the center of our heritage and our hopes. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, look at what he writes. He says, and now I say this with tears. Many live as enemies of the cross, but their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that in the New Living Translation. We have that on your screen. You don't have to turn to it. Here's what it says in the NLT. It says, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return." Amen? As our Savior. Wow. You see, the cross is a symbol of our past sins forgiven. That's what it's a symbol of. And it's a symbol of our future hope in heaven. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised that there are enemies of Christ today, because we know that from the time he arrived, people tried to kill Jesus, didn't they? I mean, remember when he was born? What did Herod do? He tried to kill, he killed all the babies that were born 2 years old and under, even when Jesus was born. And then we read in Scripture that when he began his ministry, even the people of his own hometown in Nazareth tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. And then after 3.5 years of this intense opposition, the religious leaders finally succeeded and they nailed him to a cross. Now, why? Why was Jesus so hated that his enemies were determined to get rid of him? Why were they elated by the sight of him suffering on the cross? So much that they taunted him in his death. Why? We talked about the soldiers and their perspective of the cross. We talked about the disciples and their perspective of the cross. So let's look this morning at the cross from the perspective of Jesus' enemies, who were delighted by the crucifixion. And this is important because if you live a genuine, I say this, a genuine Christian life in the real world, you are going to discover occasionally you will have opposition as well. You hear what I said? If you're living a genuine Christian life in this real world, you're going to have to discover occasionally you're going to have opposition. The Bible is very clear. It gives a very clear reason for the animosity of the religious leaders. And here's why it's so clear. They were envious of Jesus. Bible says in Matthew 27:18, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus to him. He knew that it was out of envy. Jesus posed a genuine threat to the religious establishment of that day. Before Jesus stepped onto the scene, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, they were the respected rulers of the religion in Judea. People came to them for counsel. They came to them for their religious teaching, and those were the guys. Those were the people that they went to for anything that had to do with religion. And until this young 30-year-old Nazarene carpenter began his ministry, all things changed. Everything changed. Jesus performed spectacular miracles that they could not duplicate. Jesus' teachings were had depth and they had insight, and theirs were so superficial. Jesus had an anointing, the scripture says. He had an anointing from the Holy Spirit that gave him a special charisma. And they lacked spirituality. So the crowd began leaving and following Jesus, raving about Jesus. They were idolizing Jesus. And these religious leaders became jealous. That's what it was. They became jealous. They were like, you know, like a 3-year-old when a newborn comes in the house and all of a sudden they're not the center of attention anymore. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And there's a jealousy there. So these religious leaders, they did their best to try to make Jesus look bad. And we've talked a little bit about this last week. They tried to make him look bad by asking him all these tricky questions, you know. But the harder the questions, the more impressive Jesus' answers were. And people started worshiping him. And we mentioned it, you know. Should I pay taxes to... Caesar. Yeah. Not the other guy, but Caesar. Should I? And Jesus said, well, show me a coin. Whose picture's on there? Well, Caesar's. So well, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Well, Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? I think you should stone her. You who is without sin, throw the first stone. Wow. Actually, it's you who is without the same sin, throw the first stone. Well, Jesus, you're driving out demons by the power of the devil. No. A house divided against itself cannot stand. In Luke 13:17, it says that after one of these encounters, his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all of the wonderful things Jesus was doing. Isn't that great? The religious leaders were frustrated. The harder they tried to make him look bad, the better he looked. And the more envious they became. But see, Jesus himself, this is weird, man. He himself alienated them even further by being very truthful with them about their spiritual condition. You know what he called his religious leaders? Hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. How'd you like to be called? You're a whitewashed tomb. What is that? You know what a whitewashed tomb is? You look good on the outside, the Bible said, but inside, you're like, you have dead men's bones. You stink on the inside. You want to paint the outside? You want to look holy? That's what a whitewashed, he called, you're a whitewashed tomb. You're snakes. You're broods of vipers, and you're sons of hell. Well, that'll win you friends and influence people real good, Jesus. You know? I mean, that's not the way to do it. And they were filled, the Bible says, with envy and rage. And when people began to declare Jesus was the Messiah, that was it. They couldn't stand it anymore. So the plots started to eliminate him. And if you're a genuine Christian in this world, there are going to be those times that you will have enemies. I'm not talking about enemies because of your mistakes. There are times when we sin against people, and for that we need to apologize. And I'm not talking about the enemies we have because of misunderstandings. There are times that there are false impressions, and for that we need open communication. And I'm not talking about the kind of enemies we have sometimes because we're obnoxious or offensive. I'm not talking about anybody in this church, but that church down the street over there, obnoxious and offensive. No. But see, sometimes we need to learn tact, and we need to learn kindness. But oftentimes, if you live for Jesus, there will be people who will oppose you. What does the Bible say about that? John 15:18. Look at what it says. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Long time ago, it wasn't that long ago. You ever see a symbol of a fish on the back of a car? You ever see one of those? You ever see the one that's got Darwin written in it? You ever see that? Anybody ever see that? Yeah. And it's got two little legs off the fish. Remember, you ever see that? You know, it's a symbol that, you know, of those who believe in evolution, mocking the Christian symbol of the fish, right? And they're saying that because a fish crawled out of the water onto dry land and grew these legs. Now, the great fisherman that I am, I've caught at least 3 fish in my whole life. But we have other great fishermen in our attendance here. And I'm going to add, and Charlie Turco went on a vacation, he told me, and he caught a fish. And I asked him this morning, did the fish have little legs growing out of it? I have never seen a fish with legs. Have you? Huh. I understand there's another symbol out, a Christian fish swallowing up Darwin's fish. I thought that was cool. You know, and there's another one, a fish with Darwin's fish with his back legs sticking straight up in the air. And the fish, and the caption reads, now it knows. There you go. See, but there are those who oppose you because they disagree with your theology, okay? You believe that God created the world. There are those who believe that we're here by evolutionary accidents. You believe the Bible is the word of God, and there are those who believe the Bible is full of myth, and they oppose you. You believe Jesus is the only way to salvation, and there are those who believe that one religion is as good as another. C.S. Lewis observed that in any secular society, Christians will ultimately be treated as an enemy. Why? Because we maintain a dual loyalty, he said, which others misinterpret as disloyalty. So if your primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, that may put you at opposition, maybe with your boss who wants you maybe to lie or, you know, fudge something, or with a coworker who wants you to cover something up, or with a government that wants to keep you quiet about your faith. So we have enemies because of theology. People may also consider you an enemy because you have broken with your religious heritage. And I know this for a fact. It's very difficult sometimes for a person who is Jewish or Muslim, and they decide to be a Christian. Many of them have been disowned by their families because they became a Christian. It's difficult. That's not always the case. Sometimes when people convert to Jesus Christ and they come to another church, their family feel that they abandoned their heritage or their denomination or wherever they came from. Maybe your parents brought you up in a certain church and they sincerely believe that that denomination or that church was the only church. And now you go to a different church and their feelings are hurt, and or their pride was wounded, and you don't understand why they don't share your enthusiasm for your faith. Or maybe they even criticize the church that you go to. That could happen. But Jesus said something in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 51. He said, "Don't think that I have always come to bring peace on earth. I have come at times to bring a sword. For even members of the family may be set against one another." Wow. And then people may consider you an enemy because they regard you as a competitor. And this is really sad. I heard about a pastor of a church in California where he called a preacher down the street and asked if they could use his, baptistry. He had a few people that wanted to be baptized, and they were undergoing some remodeling in their sanctuary. And he said, "Can we use your baptistry, the baptismal tank?" And he said there was a long pause, and the preacher said, "Well, I hate to tell you this, but our deacons have a policy. We don't share our church building with other churches that we think are in competition with us." What? I thought that it was Satan who was our enemy. We have let churches use that. It's all it is a tank. We fill it with water, and people are blessed because they're baptized. And we have had in our past other churches come and use our building. But I couldn't believe this. I couldn't believe it. Some religious leaders see other churches as competing for their members, and they're especially resentful and threatened by other churches. They would rather have their members who haven't been active for years not to go anywhere than to go to another church that they consider a competitor. And that's so sad. That's so sad. People may consider you an enemy because you pose a threat to their lifestyle. Maybe they don't say anything about it, but they resent your transformation that indicts their activity. They don't want to stop doing what they're doing. They don't want to stop doing drugs, and they don't want to clean up their own their language and so forth. They want to keep practicing their prejudices and their bigotries and all this. And your presence is like an indictment of them, and they cut you off. Okay, well, did Jesus say anything about that? Yeah, he did. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Look at what he says. "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." I like that. "And leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." And I want you to see it in the New Living Translation. It says it even more clear. Listen to the NLT. "What blessing awaits you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy." Yes, there's the word again. "Leap for joy." For great is the reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets the same way. So what is he saying? Don't panic when you have enemies. Jesus said, I had them too. Don't panic. All right? So what happens? A result of this increasing animosity against Jesus, what was the end result? It was crucifixion. Crucifixion. We're going to look at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 47. Now I want you to look at that in your Bible. I know we have it on the screen, but give you a minute to turn to John 11. This is a passage that tells the religious leader's reaction. And this reaction was shortly after Jesus performed probably his greatest miracle. In chapter 11, it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is what they said right on the heels of this, the greatest miracle that he performed. Here's what it says. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And then John adds parenthetically, he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them and make them one. And then verse 53 says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So these religious leaders formed a vast right-wing conspiracy. And 2 days before the Passover, the Bible says the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way, some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, because they were afraid that the people might riot. You read several times that they were really concerned about the public opinion about Jesus. But then they got the break that they needed. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, one of his close associates, came to them willing to betray Jesus. He said, I know where Jesus goes at night and when he's alone. I'll identify him for you. And you can arrest him when nobody's around. So they jumped at the chance. They arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they dragged him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the day. They dragged him to this highest court at night, which was illegal. It was illegal to pass any resolution by the court at night. But these were desperate circumstances. The hasty trial that night was a fiasco. They paid off false witnesses to lie about Jesus, but even those witnesses contradicted each other. There was no accusation in their testimony that was worthy of death. Finally, they had two witnesses who agreed. They both said, well, we heard Jesus say that if we tore down this temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jesus did say that. But he was referring to the temple of his own body that would be resurrected. Then the high priest was supposed to be objective in judging this trial. He began to pressure Jesus into incriminating himself. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 60 and 61, here's what Mark says. He says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent, gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, Matthew's gospel says that the high priest said, I charge you under oath to answer. The King James says, I adjure you. Under oath to answer the question. And when the high priest says that, Jesus was obligated to tell the truth. There was no, I plead the fifth, you know. There was no Fifth Amendment. He had to tell the truth, so he did. Look at what he said. Verse 62 to 64. first two words. He said those words again. Ego eimi. I am. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then look at what these sophisticated judges did to Jesus in verse 65. Then some began to spit at him, blindfold him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And the guards took him and beat him. They were pouring out these 3 years of built-up hatred and animosity against Jesus, and they were pouring it out on him. But then it came the most crucial step of their conspiracy. They had to get the death sentence from the Romans because the Jews did not have permission to execute. That can only be granted by the Roman authorities. So they cast their lots and voted to make it legal to drag Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And they demanded to have Jesus crucified. And Pilate says, "Why? Why? What evil has he done?" And they said, here's what they said. He said, "Do you think if he didn't do something that was worthy of a capital offense, do you think we would bring him here to you?" Well, Pilate said, "I'm going to investigate him for myself." He took Jesus aside, interrogated him, and came back, what did he come back saying? "I find no fault in this man." And they cried out the more, the Bible says, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they said, "If you don't execute him, you are no friend of Caesar's." In other words, if we don't get our way, we're going to report you to the authorities and you can lose your job. Pilate was very sensitive to public opinion, all the opinion polls, worried about his job. So he says, "Okay, whatever." And they led him away to be crucified. And once Jesus was nailed to the cross, Bible said the enemies gloated over his torture. Beginning in Mark's gospel, beginning with verse 29, here's what happened. It says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, huh? Come down and from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocking him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Wow. You know what? They did see, and they didn't believe. They should have believed. Then they would have saw. They would have seen. This had to be galling for the friends of Jesus. You know, it's one thing to be defeated by your enemies, but it's even worse when they gloat over it. There's some people who are poised enemies of the cross who gloat when a church looks bad or when a Christian falls, and they gloat over that. The media can't wait to spit out their poison when a Christian falls or a pastor falls or a church, something happens. And it goes back to even when David was, he had this adulterous affair with Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan came to him and he said, "David, God can forgive you, David." Here's what he said. "But you have given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme." God forgives you, David. But you opened the door for the enemies to blaspheme. And you know what? As pastors, we have a number of incentives that we try to implement in our lives that we try to walk straight. But you know what? When I read that, that's one of the most positive motivations. I don't want to give the enemies of Christ an occasion to rejoice. So I take precautions in our ministries. But you know what? It's not just when a leader falls. It's true of your lives too. See, because you folks are in the same spotlight that I am, and every person that is in a church that believes in the name of Jesus Christ is in the same spot. If you fall, people are going to gloat. They're going to say, oh, yeah, I thought he was a Christian. Look at this here. Yeah, I saw him coming out of that whatever. And you know, and I want to challenge you to take seriously your responsibility as being a child of God, as being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and a member of this church, to be determined not to give the enemies of Christ a chance or an occasion to blaspheme. Can you say amen?
Amen?
That's what my prayer is for me, for Pastor Tony, for Pastor Santos, all those in leadership, every member of this church. Walk worthy, the Bible says, of the calling you have been received, that the name of Jesus may be held in high honor. That's what God wants from every one of us. Amen. Are you ready? That was the easy part. That was the introduction. Now we got to get into the hard part. Because Jesus responded to their animosity. How did he respond? By forgiveness. Oh, man. He showed remarkable restraint on the cross. They said, if you're really the Son of God, come down. You know what? He could have. He could have. But if he did, we wouldn't be saved, would we? We wouldn't be saved. The Bible says he could have called 10,000 angels. You know what? He only needed to call one. He only needed one angel, you know, and they would have all, you know, he would have struck all the enemies of Christ. They would have all been dead. One angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You think one angel couldn't take care of a few Jewish leaders and so forth? Romans? Are you kidding me? That would have been the human thing to do. Retaliate. That would have been a human thing to do. Retaliate, right? Jesus was human. I read where Muhammad Ali said when he was a little boy, his parents gave him a bicycle, and he really, really liked that bicycle. A few days after he received it, it was stolen. He started looking for the boy who stole the bike. And a policeman asked him, well, what are you going to do when you find the boy? He said, I don't know. So the policeman took him to the gym and taught him how to box. Ali says, I never did find that bike. But from that day on, when I entered the ring, I looked across at my opponent and I said, that's the guy who stole my bike. And I was ready to box. Human nature says retaliate, doesn't it? But Jesus looked down at the enemies gloating over his death, taunting him in his torture. And you know what he said to them? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And you know what? They really didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand fully that he was God in the flesh. They didn't understand that he was willingly giving up his life. They weren't taking his life. He was willingly give up his life. They didn't understand that it was Satan that entered into Judas, and Satan was using them as pawns to accomplish the purposes for which God has already ordained. Since before the foundation of the world, this was all part of God's plan. So Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And I thought, oh, man. So we're going to learn three quick lessons from Jesus' examples. And if nobody in here wants to learn them, I do, because I need them. Number one, we're to speak the truth and do not compromise. Speak the truth. Do not compromise. When Jesus was put on trial, he was asked, are you the Messiah? Now, he could have hedged that a little bit. But he told the truth, and for the truth he died. There are going to be some people who are enemies of the truth, and we are tempted to water down or make sure we say something that's politically correct so we don't alienate anybody. We don't want to alienate anybody in the room. But the Bible says we are to speak the truth even when it hurts. We're to speak the truth in love, the scripture says, right? Well, I've been asked to pray in a lot of secular gatherings, and I've heard a lot of other people pray in secular gatherings where there was a diverse audience, and, you know, sometimes people, you know, they don't want to offend anybody, so they try not to use the J word. Don't use the J word, you know. So at the end of their prayer, they'll say something like, you know, and we pray all these things in the name of the Lion of Judah. Amen. And nobody was offended because nobody knows who the Lion of Judah is anyway. Just maybe a few people. And they thought, wow, that's pretty clever. I got that prayer in, you know. But you know what I think? I think it's a wimp out. It's just a wimp out. You have to think, you know, Jesus was not ashamed of me when he died publicly on a cross. And then the scriptures, he commands me to pray in his name. John 14:13, John 16:23. Pray like this. Pray to the Father in my name. So I'm going to decide. I decided a long time ago. If I pray, wherever I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray unashamedly in Jesus' name. I did it last night. We had a gathering of volunteer firefighters. A whole room full. One person prayed. Prayed a different ending to my prayer. I said, well, whoopee. I don't know who heard that prayer, but I don't think it was God. And I prayed. And I talked about the reason why we're preparing our hearts, because of this is the season. We're coming up to the greatest event that ever took place in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection from the grave. The two greatest things that the world has ever seen. And I said whatever I said, and I said, and I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ the Lord. If you don't want me to say that, don't ask me to pray. I'm not trying to be, you know, I don't know what the word is. Not trying to be super spiritual about it, but I will pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's his name. Not, I pray this in his name. Whose name? Whose name are you talking about? He wasn't ashamed of me. He says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father who's in heaven. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, it's for me. Here's lesson number two. Love your enemies and not retaliate against them. Oh, man. I really need this, because what I see going on in government, what I see going on in these places, when I hear things like, that's not a human being, but you're going to sell the parts of that non-human being to bring other human beings, body parts, and you're going to murder a child that's breathing, and I'm not supposed to retaliate. You know what? That upsets me. But here's what Jesus says. Here I go. I get hit with this, and so do you. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this, because this is for you and it's for me. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Sam. All right. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, even though we're insulted, even though we're the object of false accusations, we're not to retaliate. It happened to one of our brothers this week. We're not to retaliate. God is your judge. The Bible says in John 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You got it? I'm looking right at you. You got it? Amen? Amen. He knows who I'm talking to. And that's for me too, Joe. That's the number three. Thirdly, consider the source. Consider the source and don't blame people. Don't blame people. Jesus was able to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, because he knew the real adversary was Satan. He knew that. The Bible says, Ephesians 6:12, look at what it says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I got it in the New Living Translation for you, and I got it in the New King James for you, because I really want you to get it. Here it is. In the NLT, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, against authorities of unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in heavenly places. The New King James says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our enemy, our real enemy, is not those producers in Hollywood that produce all those crazy movies. It's not the rock musicians that have these unbelievable lyrics, ridiculous to songs. It's not the pornographer. It's not the Illuminati. It's not the Bilderberger Society. It's not the ACLU. It's not the bigot. It's not the corporation head. It's not. Our real enemy is the prince of darkness of this world. That's who the real enemy is. And the people that are used by him need to be loved so that they'll come away from his power and receive the love and forgiveness available to them by the cross of Jesus Christ. Quite a difference. Our task is to love those people, not retaliate against them. And to realize the real enemy is Satan. Are you with me? Several years ago, and I remember this, a Methodist minister in Nebraska chose to perform a wedding of two lesbians. Temporarily, his ordination was suspended, but a jury of Methodist leaders acquitted him and restored him to his position. His first Sunday back, the media loved the demonstration outside of the church because it was confrontational. That's shocking. The media would love something that was confrontational. And what the people saw on television was a guy in his church, outside his church, carrying a sign that read, God hates fags. You know what? I think that preacher was wrong to perform those weddings, that it was a contradiction of the scriptures. But whoever originated that sign was wrong too. Whether it was an actual misguided Christian or whether it was a plant by someone trying to stereotype the opposition and gain sympathy, listen, God does not hate people in sin. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. He loves the sinner. That's why Jesus went to the cross for them. And it's our responsibility to communicate that love that he went. While they were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait till they got cleaned up. While they were yet sinners. I want to end with a testimony of a lady that I read. The worship team could come, we get ready. But I read this testimony of a lady who was contacted by a college classmate that she hadn't seen in 15 years. And he called her and he says, hey, I'm coming through town and I'd like to see you. She said, oh, I'd like to see you too. Yes. But he said, well, wait a minute. Before you agree to see me, I need you to know that I am now HIV positive. And I have a friend with me who is dying of AIDS. Do you still want to see me? And she was sharing this with her pastor. She said, Pastor, I don't agree with his lifestyle, but I certainly care about him. So she said, yes, I'd still like to see you. And she prayed that God would use her as an instrument of his love during that meeting. She said, and when I met him, he did not look ill at all. It was pretty easy for me to give him a hug and say, it's so good to see you. But then he turned and introduced me to his friend. And she said, he looked like a prototype of a man dying with AIDS. Emaciated, weak, trembling, sweating profusely. And she said, I was overwhelmed with compassion for him. And instinctively, she said, I reached down and embraced him. And I said, I'm so sorry that you're not feeling well. But I want you to know that God loves you, and so do I. Now let me ask you, who do you think, who's going to have the best chance of winning that dying man to Jesus Christ? The man who holds up a sign that says God hates you? Or the woman who embraces him and says, God loves you, so do I, so do I. What a testimony. What a testimony. That's how we, Jesus went and he touched the lepers.
Yeah.
He handled the lepers. You know, the Bible says even the enemies of Jesus could not resist the love that God displayed on the cross. Because the Bible says 2 months later, Simon Peter stood in the streets of Jerusalem and he said, you crucified the Son of God. The Bible says that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in Acts 2:37. And what happened? 3,000 people responded to the love that they saw 2 months ago on a cross. And then a few chapters later in the book of Acts, 6th chapter, 7th verse, the Bible says, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Why? They saw a demonstration of love. And that's what God calls us to do. Amen. So like that seal in Edmonton, Oklahoma, is there a hole in the center of your life today? Is there an emptiness that you've not been able to fill? I'm just going to tell you, it can only be filled by the cross of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can fill the emptiness in a man's or woman's heart. Because the cross represents your heritage of the past, sins forgiven, and your hope for the future, which is the promise of eternal life. For God so loved, and I said this last night at our meeting, for God so loved the world that whosoever, he didn't care what color you were, he didn't care what denomination you were, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Three lessons that we learn from Jesus on the cross. Let's learn them together. I know it's hard. It's hard for me. Because we're human. We see the atrocities that are going on. And that's why we need to pray more. And we need to let God be God. He's got everything under control. Nothing that's happening is a surprise to him. I didn't know they were going to do that. I didn't know that 42 million babies would be killed in 1 year. Yes, he did. And they're all waiting in heaven. Every one of them is waiting in heaven. If you're here today and you've never filled that void in your life, please don't leave without making that right, without taking that cross and putting it in your heart and say, I do repent. And I want to be baptized into the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about baptism in the baptistry. I'm talking about by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. the body of Jesus Christ. God will forgive your sins. And there's lessons that we need to learn together, that when the enemies come to persecute you, don't retaliate. They persecuted Jesus. You're no better than him. Amen? Let's all stand together. While we're singing this song, if you need to come up for prayer for anything at all, whatever, Pastor Santos is here, and we're going to be together. We'll pray with you. There's lessons that we need to learn today, and I hope and pray that we can learn them all, because God loves us so much. Amen? Nancy, let's lead us in this beautiful song.